The date was AD 33. Place is Jerusalem. It was at the end of a roller coaster week when Jesus and his disciples met in the upper room of a friend. They've met for the Passover meal, a meal that was instituted almost 1,500 years before. It was a meal that was to point all of Israel to the saving of Israel by a gracious and loving God. And while they did remember the saving of the people, it was merely the saving of the people from slavery that they tended to remember. But this time, Jesus wanted them to see that this was so much more. Yes, he had saved them from the Egyptians, but this year he was going to be the sacrifice. And as the meal began, Jesus was washing their feet, and Peter simply didn't get it. Peter refused until Jesus gently corrected him. And then he wanted his whole body washed. Oh, Peter. Peter, so loyal and yet so impulsive. And Jesus looked into the hearts of his friends and he saw his friend Judas, the betrayal, the greed. He saw the weakness of Peter covered up with this facade of bravado. He saw the skepticism of Thomas. There he also saw the devotion of John, the blind devotion of others. And as they ate that Passover meal, Jesus told them that one of them was going to betray them, was going to betray him. And a chorus of shock ran through the disciples, as many of them, they said it wasn't possible. Peter even boldly claimed that he would die for Jesus, to which Jesus let him know that before the rooster crows, he would deny him, and deny even knowing Jesus, not once or twice, but three times. But Jesus was determined to help them understand. So Jesus took some bread and he broke it and he said, "But before I do that, I need my servers. Will the servers come forward?" He took bread and he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came, that you died on the cross. We thank you for your body that was broken for us. Forgive us our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. After the meal, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant. Drink of it, each of you." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you that you went to the cross. As this cup represents what you have done, this is your blood. It is by the blood of the perfect sacrifice that our sins can be cleansed. And so we are thankful that this morning you forgive us. Thank you so much for going to the cross for us and the gift that you gave us. May we never forget. May we remember as we participate this morning. Amen. Judas had disappeared. Sometime during the meal, he just got up and left the rest of them in the upper room, and he headed to Gethsemane. Jesus took all of the disciples there, the garden of the oil press. They needed to cross over the Kidron Brook. The Kidron Brook. It was a little bit more difficult this time of year, as it normally is just a trickle. Just this trickle of water, but it has been replaced with the distinctive red as the blood of so many sacrifices ran from the temple down through the brook. The 4 foot wide stream was now doubled in size, a detail that no one really took any notice of except Jesus. His eye caught it. He understood what he was stepping over. And as he entered into that ancient garden filled with olive trees, Jesus asked his disciples to stay near the entrance. As he said, "Sit here a while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and James and John a little deeper into the garden. His spirit was filled with sorrow and sadness. As he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And so he went a few feet further. It was so apparent to him that these men, after being told so many times what was coming and why they were going to Jerusalem, so that he could lay his life down, he came to die. And yet they didn't understand. They were simply lost, even though they had been told so many times. And the thoughts of the upcoming events began to rush into his mind, and they began to overwhelm him, and he wanted to do what he came to do. He wanted to fulfill the plan of the Father. The plan the Father had designed so many years ago before creation. So he cried out, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he thought about the disciples, and he went to check on them, sound asleep. And so he woke them up saying, could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And he returned to pray more earnestly for the disciples, for the people of Israel, for everyone. Softly and tenderly, he called out to his Father that they would understand, that they would heed the call to follow him. Oh, Satan was doing his best to distract him from his goal, and more specifically, from speaking to his Father. So he prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." And one more time he checked on the men who had said that they would keep watch, but they were too tired. He remembered their claims of being able to bear the cup that he was about to bear, but it wasn't possible. He spent time calling and pleading with the Father for the lost. His prayers were intense and caused him to sweat like drops of blood until a Holy Spirit prompted him to say that it was time. And as he got up from his knees, Jesus woke up the disciples and said, "Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And in the distance, he could see the torches coming, the footfalls and the men who came to arrest him, led by Judas. And Judas walked right up to Jesus and spoke a greeting, "Rabbi," and kissed him on his cheeks. Betrayed by a friend. "Do what you came to do, my friend," Jesus said. And with that, he was arrested as he walked with them. He continued to pray softly and tenderly for those who he came to save. It's the middle of the night. Early in the morning, actually. Yet there is no sleep for the wicked. The first of six trials begins with Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. The religious leaders that were so filled with fear and hatred that they didn't care about the legitimacy of these trials. They knew that they did not have the authority to put anyone to death, but they wanted to justify their actions in their own minds. And so they continued in their trials, calling witness after witness who were, well, paid off to give false testimony. But even these witnesses couldn't agree on their false testimonies. So frustrating. But the strangest part of these mock trials was the fact that Jesus didn't even attempt to defend himself against these made-up charges. He spoke not a word. That was until the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." That answer enraged them so much. The entire Sanhedrin, causing the high priest to pass judgment of guilt on him for blasphemy, and he began to tear his garments and the whole group of them, they began to spit on him, along with punching him and slapping him, defying him to try and stop what they were doing. Peter had managed to sneak into the courtyard to try and keep an eye on Jesus throughout all of this, to see what was happening to Jesus. But there were others there who began to recognize him. And Peter denied being a disciple. Not once, not twice. But the third time they said, "You must be one of his disciples. Your accent gives you away." And he began to call down curses upon himself. And he swore to them, "I do not know this man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered that Jesus said that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And as the dawn broke, the Sanhedrin grabbed Jesus and they dragged him before Pilate, the Roman governor. I'm not sure if that was a good idea or not. Waking the Roman governor up at the crack of dawn. It just annoyed him. And then he realized that Jesus was Jewish. So he sent him on to Herod to deal with him. He's Herod's problem, not mine. And Herod was excited to see him, hoping that Jesus would be some sort of a performance act, that he would perform miracles for him on demand. But Jesus remained silent. And Herod and his soldiers, they began to ridicule and mock him. They dressed him in an elegant robe and they sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate, being forced to deal with him, with these annoying religious leaders over this man, he began to question but found nothing wrong. No crime has been committed. At least nothing that he could find, so that's what he declares. I find nothing wrong with him. And then they tell him that he has spoken against Rome. He's going to cause riots. Not only that, but a mob had gathered outside his front door. Religious leaders had worked them up into a frenzy. Pilate's wife, Claudia Procia, she warned him about dealing with this man. Have nothing to do with him. I've had a dream. He's innocent. So Pilate said to Jesus, Do you realize that I have the power to either free you or crucify you? And Jesus responded, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. And so Jesus had given him the answer. And Pilate decided, perhaps they will take Jesus instead of Barabbas. Barabbas is notorious. He's a murderer. He's crazy. They won't possibly, but I'm going to offer one of them to be freed. And they chose Barabbas over Jesus. When Pilate saw that he was getting absolutely nowhere, instead of an uproar was starting, he took water. He washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. And so Pilate had him beaten for a second time and sent off to Golgotha, the place of the skull, to be crucified. The 100-pound crossbeam was laid upon his back as he was forced to walk through the city. His body was weary, and he began to stumble. The soldiers had no time for this, and they grabbed a man from the crowd who had lined the streets and said, you carry it. And they picked it up and placed it upon his shoulders. And Jesus and this man, Simon from Cyrene, carried it outside of the city gates to the place of the skull. They threw the crossbeam on the ground. They threw his body upon it. And the nails were pounded into his hands and his feet. Cold, brittle men beating upon cold, rusty spikes. And blood flowed freely through the open, aching crevices in his flesh. the tangled crown of thorns that was thrust upon his head dug even deeper. The warm, salty mixture of blood and sweat dripped down his swollen face. His naked body, weakened from the shredding of the scourging, was lifted into place on the erect wooden cross. A nausea, convulsion forced its way through his body, and driven by his need for air, he strained against gravity's grip in order to painfully fill his collapsed chest. As the pain surged through his body, his weight is lifted up on the spike in his feet and pulling up with the might of his hands, his nail-pierced hands. His body had become a bruised and bloody canvas painted with hideous strokes of pain. The memory of ridicule and denial bruised his faltering heart still more. He had this massive burden of eternity upon his shoulders, and love submitted to pain. It was his gift hanging on that bloody cross. And as he hung on that cross, he asked the Father to forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. He promised salvation to the repentant criminal who was next to him. He showed his love for his mother and asked John to take care of her. And as the sun was blotted out at midday, we heard the cry of desolation, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." We saw his humanity as he was thirsty. We saw how he declared in triumph, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The greatest burden of pain was that the pure, holy, sinless Son of God was now bearing all of the sins of the hurting world. They were now his guilt, his pain, his hurt and despair. It was his love for those who didn't know what they were doing. It was the will of the Father. And moments before he gave up his life, he spoke a final mighty cry. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he bowed his head and breathed his last. He did the one thing that the Son of God could not do in heaven. He died. And at that very moment, a massive earthquake shook the ground, and the veil in the temple was torn into two. At that moment, the earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs were opened, and even some of the dead were raised to life. The curtain was designed to prevent access to God. And to his glory, it is now manifested for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus, because that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. The old order has ended. The temple and all of the sacrificial system are no longer needed because of the final sacrifice. The final sacrifice has been accepted. The rocks splitting, the dead rising are both a foreshadowing of what is to come on Sunday. A Roman soldier took a spear and pierced it into his side. And water and blood flowed out, proving that he really was dead. And when the centurion who was there, he stood there in front of Jesus, heard this cry, and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Jesus, the Lamb of God, who had taken our sins with him to the cross, was one breath away from making the final payment. Shouted in a loud enough voice for everyone to hear, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And this shout reminds us that not only did he still love and trust the Father, he was not alone. He took our shame and our pain to the cross so that we would cherish and cling to the work that was done on that cross. But it also reminds us that Jesus' life was not taken from him. He gave his life for us. He was in complete control. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he declared with a loud voice. And so this morning, we must cling to that old rugged cross. Jesus willingly gave up his life. Two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both influential men. They seek an audience with Pilate and they ask for the body of Jesus to bury. Pilate is actually shocked to hear that Jesus has died already, but agrees to allow them to take the body. An odd request, the body of a slain criminal. Not too many requests for those. Not far from the crucifixion site, Joseph owns a garden in which he has been preparing a tomb for his family. Joseph, along with Nicodemus, who had brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds worth, they take Jesus' body. And the two of them, they begin to wrap it with the spices in strips of linen. This was done in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. They needed to hurry as the end of day was approaching and the Sabbath was about to begin. And they placed his body into this new tomb that he had cut out of rock. And he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb. And they went away. But Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they were sitting there just opposite, watching the events in deep sorrow as all of this was done. You see, when God created the world, he placed Adam in a garden. And Adam soon discovered that he was alone. And so God took Adam, who was sinless at this time. God placed him into a deep sleep, almost like death. And from his side, he created woman. And this woman was his bride, the one who he loved, the one whom he cherished. And together, the man and his bride, they lived together in that garden. They lived there until they betrayed God by eating the forbidden fruit. And then they lied about it, and they were forced out of the garden, and God put an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden to ensure that they would never return. But if you fast forward to the events of Good Friday, we see the foreshadowing that was given in that very first garden take place in that second garden. That first garden betrayal, we see the foreshadow with the second betrayal. On this night, a sinless man was in the garden, praying for the will of the Father to be done. And he was betrayed by man, a close companion. A close companion of his, one of his own disciples. He is betrayed by a kiss. And Peter pulls out a sword to defend Jesus. And Jesus says, put it away. The time has come. Because this time the Son of God says he will leave the garden, not man. He will leave the garden to pay the price for the bride's sinfulness. Eve reached for the fruit with her hand. Adam followed along by his feet. And Jesus was pierced in his hands and in his feet. The betrayal was done by a lie as she reached for that fruit and partook with her lips. But wait, there's more. Because after Jesus was crucified, they took him into another garden. And they placed his broken and dead body into a tomb in a garden. And in this tomb that is his, where his body lay, it is in this tomb that he carried our sins so far away, as far as the east is from the west. It is in this garden tomb that the full wrath of the Father is truly dealt with by Jesus. It is in this garden tomb that the work of salvation was fully accomplished. And it is in this broken, betrayed relationship that the bride of Christ has with Jesus, that that relationship was restored. It is in the garden that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It is in the garden tomb that life eternal is guaranteed, because the work of Jesus did not stop on Friday. He was not defeated. Jesus was glorified in the tomb. Let me remind you that it's Friday. It's only Friday. It's Friday. And Sunday is coming. Amen. I hope you've been able to worship with us as we've gone through the events of Good Friday, the day in which our Savior died and paid the penalty for our sins. But praise God, there is hope, because Sunday is coming.